we now turn to the preaching of God's Word, I must admit that I am a bit amazed at the providence of God this week. We are, of course, continuing in our sermon series through the book of Ephesians, passage by passage. And today we happen to come upon Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6, and I think that you'll see as we get into this, that this is a passage that speaks so directly to some of the present events going on in our country right now. God's providence. And so with humble hearts, with grateful hearts, with believing hearts, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Let's listen to what God has for us today in His providence. Our focus is verses 1 through 6, Ephesians 4. Don't forget, this is God speaking directly to His people. Let's hear His Word. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Amen. This is God's Word. Pray with me again. Our God, we ask that you would speak, for your servants are listening. We pray in the name of Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Well, with all the protests and the riots and the turmoil this week, I keep having flashbacks to a very enduring image of my childhood, which was the 1992 Rodney King riots in Los Angeles. Perhaps I'm dating myself there. But if you remember, Rodney King was a black man who was violently beaten by white Los Angeles police officers, and a bystander caught it all on tape. Anybody who watched the tape could see that they, it was probably a pretty extravagant or a horrible example of police brutality. They beat him to a pulp, and despite the fact that later, the officers were acquitted. Many people were outraged so much that a series of riots ensued, particularly in Los Angeles. Eventually, though, you know, with half of Los Angeles set ablaze, Rodney King himself finally came forward and he pleaded to the public for peace. And he said these very famous words that I'm, again, hearing a lot nowadays. But his famous words were, "Can't we all just get along? Can't we all just get along?" Here we are almost 30 years later, and there seems to be nothing new under the sun. We again see what appears to be police brutality with the death of George Floyd. We again see riots and protests in response. And right or wrong, again, we see race. Tension between blacks and whites takes center stage here. How are we to respond to these things? How are we to respond as Christians who are called to love God and neighbor? Well, despite Rodney King's very noble intentions, you know, the ultimate solution is not just that we all just do more to get along. The ultimate solution to the turmoil is found only in the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you've been with us the last month or so, this stretches all the way back to chapter 2. Racial tension has been the focus of the Apostle Paul since chapter 2, verse 11. At that point, we considered there in chapter 2 the cultural context in which he was addressing, and we considered that it was a context with tremendous racial hostility. In fact, think about it this way. Paul's writing from prison. You remember why he's in prison at this particular point in time? He was in prison because the Jews accused him of bringing a Gentile into the temple. And it caused such a riot that the Romans locked him up. It's one thing they hated, insurrection and riot and turmoil. So they locked him up. That's why he's sitting in prison writing this letter. This was a racially charged context. And as bad as the racial tension that we see in our day, trust me when I say it was worse back then. So given the fact that, you know, this letter is written in a similar context as ours, given the fact that he writes in the midst of racial hostility and turmoil and the threat and reality of rioting, what does the Spirit of God speaking through the Apostle Paul have to say to these matters? Well, the answer, ultimately, goes all the way back to chapter 2, verse 14. Christ is our peace. In the gospel, Jesus has taken hostile groups, racial groups, cultural groups, and joined them together as one. He has created a new body of unified humanity through the cross. And it's not just an external unity, like we go to the same church, we pursue the same ends, we're part of the same denomination. No, this is internal unity. This is a peace that's founded upon our peace that we have with God in the gospel. And the Holy Spirit in creating the church is the one who has built this unity from the inside out. But given all this, there's a valid objection that might be raised here. Sounds kind of like a cop-out. The gospel? The gospel is the source of racial unity, so all we need to do is evangelize? Is that really what we're called to do, that and nothing more? In light of, you know, the racial tension all around us, in light of the division we see out there and sometimes in the church, do we just simply evangelize and leave it at that, preach the gospel and let God deal with the fallout? Well, absolutely not. And that's where our passage today comes into play. Here in chapter 4, Paul's beginning to draw out the implications of all that doctrine in chapters 1 through 3. And he's beginning to say, look, there are certain implications that follow if this is true of you. If the work of Christ has taken root in your heart, this is how it now directs you to live. And so in this respect today, I want us to see how the Holy Spirit creates unity in the gospel, but that we are called to maintain and pursue and preserve that unity through our obedience, our love, our humility towards one another. And this is ever so relevant given the circumstances that we face here and now. 3 points then. The manner, means, and motivation of true unity. That's what I want us to see. The manner, means, and motivation of true unity. And we'll begin, of course, thinking about the manner of true unity. I should go without saying that the passage begins with a therefore, and that if we want to understand this passage, we've got to ask, yes, I'm going to go ahead and say it, I'm sorry. What is the therefore there for? All right, I have to say that, otherwise I wouldn't be a preacher. But why does he start with a therefore? He starts with a therefore because what he's about to say is based upon what he just said. The practice, the urging of the obedience, so far in the first three chapters, there's been one imperative. One, that's it. And it was consider yourself, or remember your former state. But now he's about to list dozens of imperatives, instructions, commands. So he starts with a therefore because the command that he's about to give, the practice, the obedience, cannot be separated from the doctrine. Christian faith, Christian life is built upon truth. Truth is the foundation, but truth has a particular goal and aim in mind. It is a particular way of life. And so in this respect, the doctrine gives shape to our practice. The truth forms and informs and directs our obedience. That's why we can't just say, well, let's just all get along. For if we don't get the behavior, we won't get the behavior right if we don't get the truth right. We must study the doctrine first and foundational in order to understand the behavior. This is what's wrong with so many approaches to Christian living and books and teachings on the Christian life. They skip the doctrine, they get straight to the important stuff. Let's just all love Jesus. Well, we can't do that if we don't understand what the love of Jesus is. So, based upon these truths, based upon their new identity as the body of Christ, based upon Christ, God through the Spirit dwelling in His new creation temple, we just considered last week, He says, I urge you, I exhort you to walk in a manner of the calling to which you've been called. This is manner. To walk in the Old Testament is a common metaphor for conduct, for behavior, a way of life. But think about the metaphor. What does walking imply? Walking implies a way of life. It implies a moving forward, not settling down, not being comfortable with where you are, not staying in one place, but pressing on ahead. Walking with intentionality. Walking towards a particular direction. This is describing a manner of life, a way of living. And in this respect, Christianity is not, you know, accept Jesus, have your sins forgiven, and just sit back and wait for heaven. That's not the Christian gospel at all. It is a way of life. It is a direction that the gospel directs us to. And so, in the same respect, this goes back to what I said just a moment ago. When we say that the gospel is a solution to racism and disunity, we don't mean that just mere evangelism and getting people to accept Jesus is going to solve these problems. Racism is a form of hate. It's a form of hate that's particularly directed at somebody who's different than us, that we see as inferior to us. It's a natural disposition of the sinful heart. And so, yes, in an ultimate sense, the remedy of this hate is the gospel of Jesus Christ, but it takes a long time for the gospel to root out all the secret and hidden crevices of our heart where this hate remains. This is the ongoing work of Christian sanctification. It begins with justification, but it's a lifetime of walking. It's a lifetime of being progressively renewed after the image of God so that we are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. So the therefore shows us that we can't separate the truth from how it directs and informs and shapes our behavior. And this is what I mean when we talk about the manner of our walking, the characteristic of our walking, the manner of this unity. Here Paul says, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. So, our calling is what describes the manner. Right? That's what he means by manner. So what does he mean by calling then? Because that's going to describe for us the manner in which, the characteristic in which we walk. What is calling? Calling here refers to our effectual call in salvation. God is the author of the verb here. He is the one who calls. He called Abraham, right? He called Moses at the burning bush. He called Paul on the road to Damascus. This call comes from God. It is His call. He is the one who enlisted us in salvation. He is the one who took the initiative. This gets to the sovereign nature of our salvation and predestination and election and effectual calling. So this calling establishes the norm of our behavior. It establishes our walk and our conduct. Well, how do we make sense of this? What is the nature of this calling? What is the essential characteristic of calling? Grace. It's grace. By grace, you have been saved. He called you out of His grace. This is what Paul is hitting on when he talks about the manner of our calling. You've been called by grace. You haven't for example, been called because you deserve it, or because you're worthy of it, or because you're special, or because you've earned it, or because you can do a lot of good for God and He needs you. He's called you because of grace and grace alone. And so it is grace that shapes our behavior in this manner of walking. We don't walk, we don't obey, we don't direct the conduct of our lives because we're trying to earn God's favor. We already have it. Or because we need to do it or else He already loves us. Because we have His favor, we obey because we want to, because we love to, because He's called us by His grace. This is His service. This is His life. This is His salvation that we have been swept up into. And so in this respect, I want you to see, grace is what defines and shapes and provides the pattern of our behavior, of our walking, of our direction. Grace is the manner of the Christian life. We have been shown grace, thus we are to model that grace in how we treat one another. The same grace that we have been shown, the same love that God has shown us, we put on towards one another. And so think about this in relation to racism. A moment ago I mentioned that at the root racism is hate. In some respect, thinking that we are superior to others, physically, emotionally, economically, educationally, intellectually, whatever it may be. But when we come to the gospel, what does the gospel declare to us? You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were without hope and without God in the world. You were following the prince of the power of the air. You were following the course of this world. You were in bondage to your own passions, to your own lusts. You were by nature hating God and hating one another. But God, in His grace, because of His mercy, and mercy and grace alone, He saved you. He invaded your life. He swept you up into His salvation. He delivered you from bondage and sin and death. And this, when we contemplate this, when we know this, when it sinks down into our hearts, ought to deal a death blow to any sort of superiority we may feel whatsoever. And if it doesn't, you don't understand your sin. And you don't understand the gospel either. Unity begins with grace as a model, as a characteristic of life that we show towards one another. But we need to flesh this out in more detail. So secondly, he expounds upon this, the means of Christian unity. So the manner might be kind of a more general characteristic. Means gets more specific. The way, the specifics of walking in this Christian unity. And we find that here in verses 2 and 3. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Of course, in the background here is the fact that part of our calling is that we have been called together. Christian life is communal. The church is central to the purposes of God. Life, the Christian life, must be understood in relation to how we've been called to live alongside in community with one another. And what's essential to this? Here, I couldn't help but think of so many Christian tracts that I've read over the years. And I'm sure you've read many of them as well. Typically, there's a gospel presentation. Typically, there is a prayer maybe in the back, how to become a Christian. And then there's usually a statement such as, if you prayed this prayer, congratulations, you're a child of God. But there always ends with a final section, what do I do now? And what's typically there? Read your Bible and pray every day. Find a church to join. As important as those things are, particularly the last one, of course, if you know me, Paul hits on something a little bit deeper here, doesn't he? What is foundational to the manner of walking in grace? He lists virtues, not behaviors. Virtues are the mark of genuine spirituality. Virtues are the first and foremost things that we are called to pursue as new creatures in Christ. Virtues, those characteristics of moral excellence that the Spirit works in us. So he lists five of them here. We'll break them down briefly one by one. The first is humility. Humility is often spoken of as the chief of all graces. Humility is a virtue that we see most preeminently in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Humility is the opposite of what we see in, I would say, if I put it this way, the worst people in Scripture, the Pharisees, the self-righteous, the legalists. Humility, God gives grace to the humble. That's something that's repeated many times in Scripture. Chief of all virtues, chief of all graces in many respects. But what is humility? Humility most specifically can be defined as lowliness of mind. I think perhaps the best way to talk about it is the low opinion of ourselves. Having a low opinion of our abilities, of our knowledge, of our strengths, of our capabilities. One Puritan, I think, helpfully defined it as looking upon even the vilest of sinners and seeing that deep down we're even worse. And truly believing it, not just in a pietistic cliche, I'm the chief of sinners, but actually believing that you're the worst of sinners and living like it, but for the grace of God. He went on to say that God thinks most of the man who thinks least of himself. Whoever's to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is to be a servant. So to practice humility is to put the needs of others before your own. To put not only just in your actions, but in your thinking. It's thinking of others as better than yourself, but also it's thinking of others more than you think of yourself, just in general, in a quantitative sense. Thinking of them more often than you think of yourself, and thinking of them as greater and more important than yourself. Of course, this goes back to the manner of our calling and grace again. To walk in humility goes back to the realization that everything we have because of the grace of God, not because we have earned it or deserve it. Humility flows from that faith in that we believe that what God says about us is true, that what He says about our hearts is true. And we let that truth form and shape our thinking and behavior towards others, and we treat others as better than ourselves. But then he couples this with gentleness. Kind of a parallel here. It also flows out of an understanding of grace. The Lord Jesus Christ, we read from Isaiah 42 earlier. How is he going to deal with sinners? Isaiah prophesies. Gently. He's not going to put out a smoking flax, a burning wick. He's not going to extinguish even the smallest measure of faith. Gentleness means not to be harsh, not to be strict, not to be exacting. This is how God has dealt with us. He's not paid us according to what our sins deserve, has He? I lament how harsh we can be at times, even particularly in the Reformed community. When we're right, we have a tendency to be very harsh and hard with people who differ with us. We need to go back and learn from the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to go back and see how He has dealt with us, that He deals gently with the wayward. That's what Paul is exhorting in the church. Deal gently with one another. Thirdly, he says, with patience, bearing with one another in love. And this is another good parallel to humility and gentleness as well. This implies or assumes that, you know, there's going to be sin. Anytime you put two or more sinners together, they're going to sin against each other. That's never going to change until eternity. How do we deal then when people sin against us? We deal with them in patience. That means to be enduring. That means to put up with someone rather than responding quickly, responding in passion. Always responding in accordance with strict justice. It's, of course, easy to talk about on paper, but it's only really tested when people sin against us, right? That's when being patient becomes otherworldly. But think about this too. Patience is taking a long-term view of people. Rather than just dealing with what's going on in the moment, people take a long time to change. People take a long time to overcome sinful habits that annoy you, that hurt you. People take a long time to change their theology. They're not just going to listen to you when you give them the truth and say, oh yeah, I've been dumb all along. That's not how the human heart works. We're more than just brains on a stick. There's more about us. Change takes time. Changing our opinions even takes a holistic change. So we're called to bear with people. We are called to wait it out, to be long-suffering. That's what Scriptures mean when it speaks about love covering a multitude of sins. Love overlooks the small stuff, if possible. It covers it up. It's no big deal. We don't just do this because we have to. We don't just, you know, roll our eyes saying, oh, I got to be tolerant here. That's my duty. Paul says, in love. Do it in love. Enjoy doing it. Perhaps. We need to learn to forget more faults and sins in others than we challenge. We need to learn to take others by the hand and lead them alongside them to repentance rather than bashing them over the head with truth and condemning them with an immediate call to change. We need to be far less concerned with showing people where we're right and they're wrong, far more concerned about treating and viewing them as people made in the image of God, and if they're in the church, people for whom Christ died and shed His blood for and united us with in the gospel. And failing to walk this way, failing to cultivate these virtues, it distorts the gospel. Let me just say as well, it creates atheists. It creates atheists. The gospel is grace and mercy and patience and long-suffering. And when we fail to cultivate those things, we communicate to people of what God is like falsely. Let's cultivate these virtues that flow out of a true understanding and grasp of the gospel. But fifth and finally here, he sums this up, this fifth virtue, means to unity. Verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is a virtue too. Eager to maintain. He puts that in the emphatic. It means to guard, to hold fast, to preserve, to spare no effort, to be intentional, to be enthusiastic, to be purposeful, to take the initiative to actively preserve the unity of the Spirit. Goes well with walking. It's a direction and manner of your walking. He speaks this way because the unity of the church is constantly under attack. I tell people often, it's the number one way that Satan attacks the church, without a doubt. That's why even in our membership vows here at CRBC, we have several statements about preserving the unity. If somebody sins against you, you deal with it the right way instead of gossip or slander or disgruntledness, because that will undermine an entire church, even if you're right. Our confession speaks of waiting upon Christ to act. If you've been grieved, perhaps you've been grieved by an elder even, a pastor or an officer, if you've been grieved, our confession lays out you to be careful, obviously, to pursue the right way of justice in this, but you wait upon Christ to act in the church. You don't absent yourself from the assembly, and you don't gossip, slander, and take your case to other people unlawfully, is basically what it says. Why? Because those things can destroy a church in a heartbeat. That's what Paul is saying here. Make a great effort, take great intentionality to preserve the unity. This is not something that you can be casual about or indifferent about. And yet, at the end of the day, you know, we don't create this unity. That's why it's called here in verse 3, the unity of the Spirit. It's the Spirit's unity. The Holy Spirit created the unity. We're just called to maintain it and preserve it. Therefore, the means of true unity comes through cultivating Christ-like virtues together, as a church together, alongside one another, and striving to preserve that unity that Christ has given us freely in the gospel. And ultimately, how highly we prize the unity of the church reveals how highly we prize Christ Himself, because the church is His body here on earth. So this is the manner of unity. This is the means of unity. And finally, it leads very naturally to the last point. What is our motivation for this? Our motivation for true unity. In verses 4 through 6, Paul uses the word one 7 times. A lot of people have read into that. 7 is the number of perfection and completeness in Scripture. I'll leave that to you. But it really does nail down the emphasis here. One. What motivates, what stimulates, what encourages us to pursue unity? The gospel truth that in Christ there is one body and one Spirit, just as we are called in one hope that belongs to our call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. See, everything that is most true of you, everything that is most true of you, in an ultimate sense, spiritually, everything that is most dear to you, it ought to be, everything that is most lasting and enduring about you, everything that is most essential about you and to who you are as new creatures in Christ, everything at the very, very bottom, at the deepest root, is one, united with your fellow brother and sister in Christ. That's what Paul is saying. He says, just like there is one body and one spirit, just like with a human body, you're made up of body and spirit together. That's what makes you, you. When the spirit leaves your body, the person is no longer there in that body. Humanity is spirit and body united. You're not a person because of your skin color. You're not a person because of your hair or your gender or your particular demographic or your intellectual abilities. You are a person because you are body and spirit together. That's what Paul is saying. Look, there is one body and one spirit, the church. See this then, Ephesians, and be who you are. And he says there's one hope that belongs to your call. We've all been called by grace. We've all been called together. We're all headed towards the same destination. That's what that hope gets at, our future hope, our destination. It's just like Pilgrim's Progress. You know, he heads on the road, Christian, to the celestial city. And he meets faithful along the way and becomes his nearest and dearest brother and companion in the gospel, in life and in death. Why? Because they're going the same way. They've got the same goal, the same direction. Seeing this, seeing that you are headed to the same destination alongside other people in Christ ought to motivate us to pursue unity. You know, it doesn't matter how quickly or how slowly we're headed towards that destination either. And to get here, to get from here to downtown Chattanooga, you got to go north and you got to go down the mountain, right? And, you know, let me just say, some people are a lot braver going down, up and down that mountain than other people are navigating those mountain roads. But whether you drive down the mountain and going 5 miles per hour, which hopefully you don't, or 50 miles per hour, eventually you're going to get there if you're headed north. Something that would not be true even if you're heading 100 miles per hour but in the wrong direction. We're heading the same way. It doesn't matter how slow or how quickly other people might be traveling. It's the destination that motivates us towards true unity and love. Then Paul says there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all. This gets at the common convictions that we share together, our common creed, our common doctrine. There's no unity without this. This is what we considered a few weeks ago. You know, so many talk about overlooking differences so that there's greater unity in the body of Christ. Well, if we overlook essential differences, there is no true unity. It's just cheap and superficial and not lasting. But when we have the same creed, we confess the same Lord. There is one Lord Jesus Christ, Him alone. He is the only mediator between God and man. He is our only head and master and Savior. And we confess one faith. This isn't our faith. This is, Paul speaks of, the faith that's delivered once for all to the saints. This is a body of truth, our common convictions about what has been revealed in the gospel, on the pages of Scripture. We have one faith. And we've all undergone one baptism. There's one entrance into Christ's church. One way of marking us out as His own and not ourselves. And there is one God and there is one Father who is over all and in all. So that means that whether we're Jew or Gentile, slave or free, white or black, Asian or Hispanic, male or female, there is one God over us all. As Paul says in Romans 3, is God not God of the Gentiles too? Yes, He is, because God is one. Knowing this, knowing that God is one, but also that He's one God in three persons, seeing how the church reflects that unity and diversity, is to motivate us to true unity. So Paul is saying here, be who you are. Live in light of what is most true about you and most lasting about you. Nothing about your race and your gender or your demographics, your social status, or even your denomination or organizational structures. These things go far deeper. And all those superficial characteristics fade away when we prize and we see how God has united us around these seven ways and around these seven things. This is our motivation to pursue the proper manner and means of Christian unity. Well, brethren, as we draw this all to a conclusion, I just want to circle back around to where we began. We can't just say, let's just all get along. And yet at the same time, we can't just say, the gospel is a source of unity. Get over it. Paul brings both together and perfect symmetry. He begins with the truth of the gospel, the indicative, not what we've done, but what God has done for us in Christ. But he doesn't stop there. He says, now live in light of these things. Let these things continually shape you and direct you and mold you. This is why we often speak of how we never truly get beyond the gospel, do we? We never truly get beyond the gospel. The Christian life is a continual process of diving deeper and deeper and deeper into the gospel of how God has saved us in Christ and His character and His attributes as that bottomless well from which we continually draw out all the implications for Christian living. Nevertheless, even as we speak of these things, you might wonder, well, all this focus on unity centers on the church here in Ephesians 4. What does this mean about the world around us? Well, let me just go back again and remind you what I've tried to emphasize many times throughout this passage. The church is the prototype of the new creation. We are a witness and a shining light to all the world of what God is doing and will finish doing in the new creation. The world is to look upon the church and see how we treat one another in love, in unity, in patience and gentleness, forgiving, long-suffering, pursuing Christian virtue together. And they are to see that that is a small picture of what will be true of all of creation in the consummation. All of those whom Christ calls to Himself. That's what Paul means when he says in chapter 1, verse 10, that God is in the process of uniting all things in Christ. And then he says, this is true of you. He's united you in Christ. God has begun this uniting all things in the church. This is the arena of His glorious power and grace. And because of Christ's work for us and in us, He isn't just helping us get along. He isn't helping us be better organized. He came to resurrect a new brotherhood. One people united by a common faith and baptism, committed to humbly seeking the best for one another, even if that comes at great personal cost. So we are to be a witness to a watching world. We are to model the love and unity of God in our midst, and we are to see in this it will spill over into how we love and treat other people out in the world as well. So brethren, let me urge you with Paul, walk humbly. Put on patience. Put on gentleness, particularly with those who differ with you. Strive to preserve the unity of the faith and the bond of peace. Strive to be at peace with all people as much as depends upon you. And let's never, ever forget. Now, there's a lot that we can do on an earthly level to pursue peace. Ultimately, the gospel is what this lost and dying world needs. And any solution to what's going on out there must come first and foremost with our calling, or be understood in light of our calling, to bear witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because if we aren't faithful to that, we are abandoning our calling, even as much as we might do to preserve peace in our community. Be who you are in Him. May God give us the grace to do and pursue and to be just that. Let's pray.